Mark chapter 7, the first 13 verses. In a few weeks' time, I've been asked to go and preach in a little village down in Northamptonshire. And I've never been before, so I thought I'd better look to see where this was. I looked at the road atlas and saw that it was right in the heart of the Northamptonshire countryside. And near the village, there were in the atlas two marks, two red swords crossed with a date by the side of them. And I looked that up in the index, and there it said site and date of a significant historical battle. So I looked them up a bit more. 1469, as you all well know, was the Battle of Edgecote Moor. Perhaps you didn't know, I didn't know. But I read about that in the Wars of the Roses. The Earl of Warwick fought against the King, King Edward IV. And it told me, in what I was looking at, that this was a turning point in the war. It was a very significant battle. So that's nearby. And then there was another crossed sword with a date, and I looked that one up, 1644, the Battle of Cropredy Bridge in the English Civil War. Now that date rang a bell with me, honestly it did, because I did history at school, I did this time. And I thought, that's the date of the Battle of Marston Moor. And it was, 1644. And these battles were taking place in the civil war in this country between Cromwell and the Parliamentarians and Charles I, king at the time. And what a significant battle that was, too, in those days. A turning point, shaping the future of our country. Great significance in our history. And they're still marked in the atlas today. And you look at it and say, well, there took place a very significant battle. And it changed things. And we see that change even today, all these centuries later. Well, here in Mark chapter 7 and the first 13 verses, there is another battle that's taking place. And it's a significant battle. It's reported by Mark. It shapes the future. It is a battle of great significance. And our title this morning is This Battle. It's not the Battle of Cropredy Bridge or the Battle of Edgecote Moor. This is the battle for real Christianity. Mark 7 verses 1 to 13 is about the battle for real Christianity. On the one hand, on this side, we have the traditions of men. And on the other side, the Word of God. On this side, the champions of the traditions of men are the Pharisees and the scribes. And on this side, the champion of the Word of God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Pharisees and scribes are long gone. Well, I'm sure there's some who follow in their tradition in the Jewish world. But they're not here in Britain today, are they? Not here amongst us today. But who was behind? Who was behind the Pharisees and the scribes and this great army over this side here? He is still around today. And he is the devil. The enemy of Christ. The enemy of the Christian. The enemy of the church. And the enemy of the Word of God. And though we see a battle here a long time ago, like we see those battles in the Atlas and the date, and we go and look them up, we look back down through history to this time in Mark chapter 7, and we see this battle going on. And though those battles in history have long gone and finished, this battle is still going on. And it's going on today. So it's not a question of putting a date on it and saying, well, it took place then and that was it. No, it goes on today. So if we want to put down, as it were, in our minds, two swords and put them down in this, our history and in our land and in our hearts, here is 2011, the battle for real Christianity. Now, I just want to extend the introduction a little bit before we apply what we see here, because we need to understand what's happening. I want us to think of a battle, one of those old-fashioned battles where the two armies are in sort of great array on either side of the valley. And here on this side, I want you to imagine, is this one great army and all its emplacements and all its battle array. And we can see them in verse 3. The traditions of the elders. And we see in verse 5, the traditions of the elders again repeated. And in verse 8, you see the traditions of men. And in verse 9, you see the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in verse 13, you see the traditions handed down from your forefathers. And there, right at the centre, as we can imagine, this hillside with all the guns emplaced and all ready for battle, right in the centre, in verse 7, is the commandments of men. The commandments of men. And all the foot soldiers of this army are described in verse 1. Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes. Significant, dangerous, well-armed men. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 6. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. Here the Pharisees and their allies, the scribes, had drawn in the Herodians, those of Herod's party, those who supported Rome. What a strange alliance, the Jews and some who were Roman supporters, all against Jesus Christ. If you can imagine this hillside, it is full of the traditions of men. It's full of Pharisees and scribes, Herodians, against Christ, against the church, against the word of God. Remind you what scribes were. The scribes were educated men. They studied and taught the law, the Old Testament law of God. But not only did they take the pure word of God, but they added all sorts of traditions and additional things, requirements, we'll see them as we go along, handed down over all the generations. Then there were the Pharisees. They were those who lived by these traditions and all these requirements. And they portrayed a type of Christianity, we would say, a Judaism in their day, which was full of rules and minute requirements and outward observances. So there they are. Now I want you to look on this side. And on this side, the other side of this valley, is another army. Who are they? Well, we see some of them in verse 2. There don't seem to be many. When they saw some of his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ had not many at this time. We know he had his 12. We know that there were others joining him, but there were not many, and there were only some of those. They were, as it were, on this hillside over here. Some of his disciples. No match for this army. And then in verse 5, we find he is there. The Pharisees and the scribes asked the Lord Jesus. He is the champion, the leader of this army over here. What are their emplacements like? Well, in verse 8 we're told about the commandment of God. In verse 9 we're told again the commandment of God. And in verse 13 the word of God. So over here we have the traditions of men, the traditions of the elders, the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, all the Pharisees and the scribes, And over here we have Jesus Christ, some of his disciples, the word and the commandments of God. And here arrayed is a battle which is about to commence, the battle for real Christianity. Before it commences, we're given a bit of a briefing, as it were. Look at verses 2 to 4. Now when they, that's the Pharisees and the scribes, when they saw some of the disciples eat bread that is defiled with unwashed hands, they found fault. And we're told in verses 3 and 4 and 5 what that's all about. Remember that Mark is writing for a Gentile audience. He's writing for a Gentile readership. That the Jews would have known all this. But we're helped because we're Gentiles, aren't we? Here's the explanation. The Pharisees and all the Jews, verse 3, they don't eat unless they wash their hands. Now, I hope you wash your hands before you eat. We were always told, we were all sent off to the bathroom to wash our hands before dinner. I hope you do. That's good, isn't it? It's good for health and get the germs away and everything else. But that's hygiene. But this is nothing to do with that at all. This is ceremonial washing. This is a washing and cleansing of hands, which was gone through with minute detail. Where the washing was done so that the water ran down the hand and covered the hand right down to the wrist. And then the other hand had to be washed with the hand that had been washed. And then everything that they were going to use in terms of eating and drinking was also washed with water, with those hands that had been washed already and made pure. So every cup and every utensil and everything had to be washed in that way. And it took a long time. And it was all done very seriously. It was all done in the name of pleasing God. In the name of what they said was reality. You can't live before God. You can't please God unless you do these things. Now we find that very strange today. But so was the hold on people that this is what they did. And it tells us in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why don't your disciples do that? Why don't your disciples do that? All the other Jews do. Everyone else does it. And the first round is fired. And it's fired from over here. Do you see it? Do you see this flash of cannon? Fire from over here. Why don't your disciples do it? And the battle starts. The battle commences. This is not an innocent question. This is not just one of those questions like, I'm really intrigued about this. This is a malicious and evil and underhand question to seek to trick the Lord Jesus Christ and undermine his authority. And they will go on and on and on for almost a year until they have him on the cross. Why don't your disciples do this? Well, then the response comes from this side, from the Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 6 to 9. And the battle is really engaged. And here it is. It's the traditions of men, the commandments of men, versus the pure truth of the Word of God and the commandments of God. It is man-made Christianity, false and empty, hypocritical and outward, against the reality of God-pleasing, Christ-honouring, true Christian life. And that battle is still going on today. It's still going on today. Gone on all throughout history, you know. We mentioned about history. Well, when you think about it, how this battle has continued in the days of the apostles, in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John had been in prison, thrown in prison simply because they were preaching the gospel. And at the end of that incident in verse 32, Peter says, "We are his witnesses, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us to those who obey him." He said, "It is better we ought to obey God rather than men." God rather than men. And as you go down through history, you see it again and again, this battle raging between the traditions of men and the reality of true Christianity. Think about Wycliffe, how they hated him, and they hated his Lollard preachers simply for declaring the truth of the Word of God. Think about Luther, how he said, "I can do no other. Here I stand. My conscience is bound to the Word of God." Think about the Puritan times, the act of uniformity, the great ejection. They tried to make men conform to a particular way and a tradition of men. People like Bunyan were imprisoned simply through preaching the gospel in the open air, in the barns and other places. Think about Wesley and Whitfield, how they tried to hold them down, and they went out. Think about Spurgeon, how he said, "We're going downhill at breakneck speed." All because the traditions of men seem to be winning this battle against the purity of real Christianity. Now let's start to bring it home. Let's start to apply it to ourselves. Let me quote to you first of all from Warren Wiersbe's commentary on Mark. He says this: "This confrontation in Mark 7 was no incidental skirmish. It got to the very heart of true religious faith. Each new generation must engage in similar conflict, for human nature is prone to hold to worn out man-made traditions and ignore or disobey the living Word of God. It is true that some traditions are helpful as reminders to our rich heritage or as a cement to bind the generations, but we must constantly beware lest tradition takes the place of truth. We must beware lest tradition takes the place of truth." And he goes on to say, to really bring it home, "It does us good to examine our own church. Our own church traditions in the light of God's word, and to be courageous to make changes." So you see, not all traditions are good. Some are, aren't they? Some are good. But here we're thinking about this battle between the traditions of men, the Pharisees and the scribes, and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And this is the battle for real Christianity. Now let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, if you will please. Colossians chapter 2, where we read together, because here is a serious warning for us. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 8. Why is Paul writing these things in Colossians 2? Well, he tells us in verse 4, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And in verse 8, Colossians 2 verse 8, he says this: "Beware lest anyone cheat you," the Authorized Version says, "beguile you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." You see, in Colossae, this battle was raging, and it's raging today. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, "Beware, be careful. Be careful, watch out, look out. Because this battle, although we've shown it to be so clear and obvious, is so often hidden and so often not obvious to our eyes." So I want to just think with you this morning just a few things of what the traditions of men say. What do these traditions of men say? What is this battle all about? Well, the first thing is this. The traditions of men say this: you need more than Christ. That's what they say. You need more than Christ. Let's stay in Colossians for a moment, here in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, telling you that you need more than Christ." It's what he's been writing about. If you go and read Colossians chapter 1 and 2, you'll see that what he has been doing is lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ to his real position, that he is the one who is exalted above all, and we are complete in him. In verse 27 of chapter 1, right at the end there, it says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." He says, where is your hope of glory other than Jesus Christ alone? And in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him." In him. That's why we sang together this morning, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song." This cornerstone, this solid ground, in Christ alone. The hymn writer keeps saying it again and again. "I've got no fear of life, no fear of death, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone." And the traditions of men say this: you've got to add something. You've got to add something else. But he's done it all. He's paid the price. He cried, "It is finished. It's done. There's nothing to add. There's nothing you can add." Where's your assurance this morning? Is it in what you've done? Is it what you've added? You can't add anything. It's in Christ alone. And the traditions of men say, you've got to do this and you've got to do that. Jesus Christ, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ I stand. The second thing that traditions of men say is this: you need external means. You need more than Christ. They go on to say this: you need external means. What you do adds to your salvation. Here in Colossae, you see, they were teaching this, that you had to eat certain foods, but not other foods. That you had to be circumcised if you were a man. You had to add all the Jewish rituals of the Old Testament, just as the Pharisees and scribes were saying, you had to add all of those to faith. He even said you had to worship angels and all manner of other things. And Paul refutes that. So in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, a bit beyond where we were reading, you see it says this: "And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses and wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, nailed it to his cross." So in verse 16 he says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." He says people are saying you've got to do this and you've got to do that. They're judging your Christianity. And they're saying whether you're a real Christian or not because of these things, what you've done. And Paul says that's not right. That's not true. And in verse 16 he says this: "Let no one judge you according to food or drink," and so on. We just read that, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." The reality, that's what it means, is of Christ. And in verse 20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." You see, this is what the people were saying. You see, you've got to do this or do that or not do this or not do that. And that's what tradition says. That's what the commandments of men say. That's what unreality is all about. Reality is all about Christ and Christ alone. Go back to Mark. That's where we're supposed to be, isn't it? Mark chapter 7. So in verse 2, they saw the disciples, you see, eating bread, defiled with unwashed hands, and they found fault. They said, your disciples, they've not done this, and they've not done that. Not in this way. The traditions of men. And one thing that happens, you see, with the traditions of men, is it brings a complexity. It brings all these things. So we're thinking about them all the time. We're thinking about, have I done this and have I done that? And is my life right enough? Or have I been enough? Or have I prayed enough? Have I read enough? Did I repent enough? What? And we're adding all these things, all those things, they're all being added. And Paul is saying, and the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, no, it's a simplicity. The simplicity of trust and faith in Christ alone. Jesus set a little child in the midst of them and said, unless you become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. A little child is simple. A little child understands, doesn't add all the complications, just simply believes, simply trusts. And that is real Christianity. The traditions of men, it's all the complexities of all the external things. Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. The third thing that the traditions of men says is this: you must be able to see it all. You must be able to see it all. That was the thing, you see, about all this washing. It wasn't done in private. It wasn't done behind the scenes. It was all done outwardly to be seen. You see, they said here, didn't they? The Pharisees and the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands. They were watching. They could see. And they could see that some people were very, very assiduously washing and washing the cups and everything else, seeking to add all these things. Somehow they could please God by doing this. Must see it all. You've got to be able to see it all. That was the Pharisees and the scribes, wasn't it? Jesus said, when they prayed, what did they do? They went into the synagogues, went onto the streets, they held up their hands, they prayed in loud words so that everybody could see. Everybody could hear. Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican, didn't he? He said there in the synagogue was the Pharisee. And he's praying where everybody can hear him. Everybody can see him. And he says, I'm glad I'm not like that publican, that sinner. See, it's being seen. Even when Jesus was sitting there at the entrance to the temple, and there is the money box, a large box where as people came and went, they placed their offering. Those who put in a lot, they could be seen. Oh, they stopped. They made sure that people saw them. They made sure that people saw how much they put in. And Jesus noticed a little lady come by, a widow, putting in just a mite, just a tiny coin. You see, he saw real Christianity. They saw the outward. They were impressed by that. And that's what they impressed upon others. They said, it's got to be seen. It's got to be seen. Jesus says in Mark 7 and verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Hypocrites. Saying one thing, and yet behind it, it's all an act. All an act. We get the word hippodrome from the word hypocrite. Comes directly from that word. Sadly, the hippodrome in Derby is a right mess, but the hippodrome in Places like Nottingham and Birmingham. It's a place where you go and watch a play. Where people dress up. People are not themselves, they're somebody else. That's what a hypocrite is. Giving the impression I'm holy. Giving the impression that I'm serving God. Giving the impression that I'm right with God. But underneath, heart, Jesus says in verse 6, quoting Isaiah 29, is far from God. Far from God. It's all an act. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, that was their Christianity. It's more than just Christ. External means. It's got to be seen. Jesus, the Word of God, repentance and simple faith. It's a heart matter. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Your heart's far from me. I'm looking for a heart that's near to me. A heart that loves me. A heart that's been changed. A heart that beats with love for God and people. Not the external. No, the external comes from that which is inside. You know, the devil's quite happy for you to be here this morning. Did you know that? The devil is quite happy for you to be here this morning. As long as this. As long as you've left your heart somewhere else. As long as this morning, whilst the sermon is being preached, you're thinking, now tomorrow I must do this. I must do that. That was a great day yesterday. That was a fantastic goal he scored, wasn't it? All those things. About my homework, or to do that. You see, the devil is quite okay with you being here. He's okay with the external. But the Lord Jesus is concerned about your heart. Have you brought your heart this morning? Or are you a hypocrite? Are you here but not here? Makes it all an empty show. Oh, we need to pray for reality, don't we? This is what Jesus is about here, isn't it, in this battle. He says from his place over here in this battle, no, that's hypocrisy. What I seek is reality. A heart that's close to me. Not the doctrines and commandments of men, but the love of God, the word of God. Fourthly, this is what the traditions of men say. You are the most important thing. You are the most important thing. It's about you and what you do. Well, we've seen that, haven't we? The Pharisees stood up there and said, look at me. Look at me. Praying on the street corner. Why would they want to do that? They're saying, look at me, look at me. What about this washing of pots and so on? Why was it done in public? Why was it done so that people could see? It was this, wasn't it? Look at me, look at us, look at us. We're doing this washing, we're keeping all the rules, we're keeping all the traditions of men. Not only that, that's only one side of it, isn't it? When it says, look at me, it also says, look at him, look at her, look at them. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees did, didn't they? When they saw some of his disciples, verse 2, eat bread with defiled, with unwashed hands, they found fault. What did they say? Look at them. Look at them. You know what the traditions of men does, what it does to you, all these things we've been thinking about, all the external, all the things to be done, to be seen, it glorifies you and it's critical of others. So we can come here this morning and we can go about our church life and we can say, I come to all the prayer meetings. I do this. I do that. but he doesn't, and she doesn't come, and he doesn't pray, and he does nothing in the church. You see, it's critical, isn't it? It's hard-hearted. It's pride. All these things come in. And the devil is the architect of these things, isn't he? He's the strategist. He's behind the Pharisees and the scribes. He wants these things to come in. Because he doesn't want real Christianity. He doesn't want heart, love for Christ. And real desire to serve. And a longing to pray. He doesn't want those things. He wants you to be most important. The devil's very subtle, isn't he? He says, you're the most important thing. You've got to be noticed. You've got to be seen. You've got to be doing all these things. And then you will be all right. You'll be right with God. He'll notice you. It's a lie, isn't it? It's a lie. Jesus Christ says, it's the heart that matters. It's the heart. How's your heart this morning? We can all come in this way, can't we? Selfish. Look at me. Doing, doing, doing. And yet be far, far away from God. You know the backslider? The backslider doesn't suddenly leave church. Doesn't suddenly stop coming. The backslider's been slipping away and slipping away in his heart, in her heart, for weeks and weeks and weeks. You see, there's such a hardness in these Pharisees and scribes. Just quickly look at it in verses 9 to 13. You may not quite understand this. What is this? What is this all about? Where Jesus says, all too soon you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Then he says, Moses says, honour your father and your mother. That's in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? But Jesus says, here's the word of God. The word of God speaks about honouring parents. Now he's taking one example. All that Jesus is doing is taking one example and he's showing to these Pharisees, to these scribes, what their tradition does, how hard it makes them. You see, it was one of the traditions, one of the things that the Pharisees and scribes said, that if you said Korban, a strange word that appears here in verse 11, and it's explained for us, that is a gift to God. If somebody says this is Korban, all my wealth and my goods, that's Korban, that's for God. They would make an announcement. I've declared my wealth, my home, for God. Oh, well, what great Christianity that is. But you see, it was like this that we've been speaking of. It was adding, seeking to add to the simplicity that's in Christ. It was external. It was so that everybody could see it. And underneath there's a hardness and a deceit. Because instead of caring for aged parents, they could then keep all their goods and all their wealth and leave their parents destitute. It's terrible. It's such deceit. Verse 13, making the word of God no effect through your traditions, which you have handed down. You see, they handed down this idea that if you declared something Korban, it's for God. When really, the thing to do to honour God and to honour his commandments and to please him is simply to care for your parents and those in need. You see, it makes a hardness of the heart. And there's one last thing. The traditions of men say this. You don't need to worry too much about sin. You don't need to worry too much about sin. That's what the traditions of men tells us. There's nothing to worry about. Sin's made decent. You see, you could call your possessions Korban. You could devote them to God. Oh, that was wonderful, wasn't it? What a spiritual thing to do. It was an evil thing and a wicked thing. You see, sin was made decent, right was made wrong, and bitterness and hardness come into the heart. So instead of the commandments of God in all their simplicity and straightforwardness, instead of the simplicity of the gospel of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, come all these things. The strategy of Satan brings low views of sin and low views of holiness. And it's all external. And that battle has gone on and on and on. And it goes on in your heart, and it goes on in my heart. Well, I'll tell you this, it goes on in my heart, so I have a feeling that it probably goes on in your heart too. That you want to be seen, you want to be noticed, you want to add all these things, but really, the simple faith and trust in your heart is sadly lacking. Which side are we on? There's a battle going on. It's the battle for real Christianity. For reality. For reality. And you know, there's a fundamental problem. A fundamental problem that underlies all this. And we'll see what that is next week.